Please take your Bibles with me tonight and turn to Matthew chapter 16, page 972 in your pew Bibles. We're going to read tonight beginning in verse 13. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. In light of that, we need to hear and listen to what God says to us. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bound on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosened in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. This far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You'll be helped tonight just to leave your Bibles open, and we'll look especially at verses 13 through 17 together. We come to the climax of Jesus' teaching ministry. It's the climax of what he has been teaching his disciples all this time. And like it is with the climax of every teaching experience, you have a final exam. This is their final exam, and they have one question to answer in their final exam. One question that is really the question, the ultimate question that every single human being have to answer. And it's a simple question. Who is Jesus? That's the question. But the answer to that question determines everything about our lives. It determines ultimately our eternal reality. And therefore no one can ultimately escape this question. We have to answer this question. Who is Jesus? For 2.5 years, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for this moment. He has been teaching. He has been demonstrating to them, revealing to them, manifesting before them who he truly is, so that it is fixed in their hearts and minds that they cannot miss the reality of his true identity. And so he tests them. For the last few months, Jesus has shunned the crowds and has stayed away as much as possible from the religious leaders to be in the presence of his disciples to teach them personally. And now, the time has arrived for their ultimate test. Now notice what our passage says. Verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. When? It is as though when he enters the area of Caesarea Philippi that now the time has come for him to ask this question. Why this time? Why this place? Why now? Caesarea Philippi is about 24 miles north of the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. Now remember when we saw Jesus last time and the confrontation he had with the Pharisees at the beginning of this chapter and their partners, the Sadducees. Jesus and his disciples leave. This was kind of in the area where he generally ministered in Galilee by the sea. And he leaves now and we can assume they went to the northern edge of the Lake of Galilee. And that's why they have the conversation about the warning against the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And now they've traveled 24 miles. It's about a 2-day journey. And only at the end of that journey, Jesus asked this question. Growing up, Jesus would have seen the majestic Mount of Hermon. It was about 9,000 feet above sea level. It stays snow-capped year-round. And growing up from Nazareth on a clear day, Jesus would have seen this mountain. And now he leads his disciples to the foot of this mountain. In the valley to this town. The city of Caesarea Philippi is an old city. It takes its name from the Greek god Pan. And it was called Panaeus at first. And the Greek myth was that in a cave nearby this god was born. That's why it carries this name. Panaeus. In the time of Herod the Great, this region was given and handed to Herod the Great by the Roman Caesar Augustus. And he built a temple there to honor Augustus. His son, Herod Philip the Tetrarch, built a city around the shrine. And so it became a thriving city, and he gave it the name, in honor of Caesar, Caesarea. But to distinguish it from another town with the same name, that's west of Jerusalem, on the Mediterranean coast, he calls it Caesarea Philippi. Gives his own name to the city. So what we have in this city is a region that is generally Gentile. The worship of Caesar took place there. It was also very close to the city of Dan, which was the outer edge of the promised land. You know, the Old Testament saying, from Dan to Beersheba, the outer edges of the promised land. So it is a place where you have the connection between the promises of God meeting the Roman Empire, Gentile territory. And Jesus waits until he gets there to ask this question, because the answer to this question is an affront both to Judaism, an offense to Judaism and to the Roman worship of Caesar. It is the question that will revolutionize everything. It's the central question of Christianity. And that's why Jesus takes them to this area. So that as he asks them, that they can see and understand how this question will impact their lives as they take the Word of God into all the world. These are disciples trained by Christ to spread the good news. And the central point of this good news is the question that he will confront them with. And to set the stage, Jesus asks a question to lead them into this discussion. We read in verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now, Jesus is referring to himself here. He often talked about himself as the Son of Man. And so, that's why in Mark's Gospel, we read the question this way, "Who do people say that I am?" That's the reference. Who is the Son of Man? What do they think? Now, there were lots of opinions about Jesus. Everybody had an opinion about him because he was spectacular. He did amazing things. And so there were lots of opinions, some not too flattering. We've already encountered some of that, haven't we? Earlier in this gospel, when they look at the work of Christ and they say, "Oh, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. He is a worker of Beelzebub, a servant of the devil himself." John tells us in his gospel that the religious leaders thought that Jesus was a deceiver, that he was literally mad, out of his mind, and that if his teachings were let go, given free rein, it will lead to the utter annihilation and destruction of the Israelites themselves. He was dangerous. Now, the disciples, in their love for Christ, leave out all these unflattering, these negative appraisals of who he is. And they focus on the positive things. And so they say to him in verse 14, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. John the Baptist. It was Herod Antipas, you remember, the one who murdered John the Baptist or had him murdered, who thought that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected. And so there are some among the Jews who think that. There is a prophecy in the final book of the Old Testament, in Malachi 4, which tells us that one day Elijah will come again, and Elijah will prepare the way for the messenger of God. And so some thought that he, Jesus, was that Elijah. He was the forerunner to the Messiah. And then there were some who thought that he was the great prophet Jeremiah, who has returned. Now, exactly why they thought that is something of a puzzle. Might it be that they thought that Jesus resembled Jeremiah in his preaching and life? His preaching of doom with authority and the suffering he endured, just like Jeremiah? Is that what they thought? Or maybe there were some views, eschatological views of the last days in Judaism, that anticipated that Jeremiah is going to come again in that final day. There's some indications in some of the apocryphal writings that they expected that Isaiah and Jeremiah will return in that final day. Maybe it was a combination of all of these things that made them think that he was Jeremiah. And then there were still others who thought that he was one of the prophets of the Old Testament. Someone who speaks with authority, the mouthpiece of God. But like, equal to, similar to what has gone before, all the Old Testament prophets. You see, in all these views, they notice something about Jesus is special. They identify him as within the line of great men of the Old Testament. But he is not the Messiah. He is not the one that is expected. He may be the forerunner, but he is not the one. You see, it's close. But close is not enough. And throughout history, there has been close examinations of the identity of Christ. All throughout history, from various sorts of men. Napoleon, for instance, said, "I know man, and Jesus is no mere man." Close. We saw this morning that Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." Close again. Or the French Enlightenment philosopher Diderot said, "He's unsurpassed." Or the German theologian Strauss, who said, "He is the highest model of religion." The utilitarian philosopher English John Stuart Mill, who said, "He is a guide of humanity." Even the French atheist Renan, who said, "He is the greatest among the sons of man." All of these are close, but they're not close enough. They don't see Jesus for who he truly is. And close is not good enough. So Jesus asked his disciples about themselves. But what about you? And literally the word there is you all. He's asking all of his disciples, what is your understanding as those who have been with me, as those who have walked with me, who have seen me, who have been taught by me, who have been handpicked by me? What do you say? Who do you say that I am? What does the disciples of Jesus think of him? You see, Jesus wants to see whether they know who he truly is. They've already declared, not too long ago, you remember when Jesus came walking to them on the water? And Peter came out and he starts sinking and Jesus rescues him. And once they get into the boat, all the disciples fell down and worshiping and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, was that merely a fleeting confession? A kind of a confession that comes being overwhelmed by the moment, but then as time goes on, just drifts away from our heart? Have they lost that conviction? That's the question. Has it become something which has sank deep down, as it were, to the bottom of their souls and become the bedrock of their understanding who Jesus is? Or was it merely a fleeting, momentarily statement that people make in a moment and then forget and go on with life? That's what Jesus is probing to discover. And Peter, who often speaks for the disciples, often not that good, but here, he goes even beyond himself. And he expresses in the most clearest, succinct way the identity of Jesus Christ. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the one. And we see that you are truly the one and only begotten of God. There is no one like you. You are God's anointed. You are the long-expected Messiah, the Son of the living God. You see, Peter, in faith, have eyes to see who Jesus truly is. He grasps the identity, the true identity of this man, Jesus. He is no mere man. He is God-man. God in the flesh. God among us. Emmanuel. There's no one like him. He sees Jesus' true identity. Now we know as the story unfolds that he speaks in a way better than he himself understands. I've explained that to you before in the kind of image of hand-me-down clothes, two sizes too big. That's what this is. He has to grow into this confession. He does not fully understand the meaning of everything that he is saying. Because the way in which Jesus will be the Messiah is totally different than what anyone expected. You see, the Jews expected the Messiah to be a warrior king in the line of David, who would come with great power and might and throw off the yoke of Rome and establish again the kingdom of God here on earth so that they can live under God's law and God's rule there in the promised land. And that's what they looked forward to. But he was not a king like that. Yes, he is a king in the line of David. Yes, he is coming to establish and bring into the fullness the kingdom of God. But it's not the kingdom they expected. It's far better than that. He is not going to deal with mere political oppression, mere Roman dominion. He's going to deal with the root of our problem, which is sin itself. The rebellion against God that brought upon man the judgment of God, death, he comes to undo. He comes to destroy sin, destroy death, destroy the enemy of God's people, Satan himself. That's the kind of king he is. And the way in which he will do it will mean that he will give his life and be crushed to accomplish that victory. As this chapter unfolds, we will see that it is beginning at this confession and this statement that Jesus now knows that he can further instruct the disciples into the details of what his task here on earth truly is. At this point, they don't fully grasp it. But they see Jesus for who he is. Do you see him as the Son of the living God? Not merely do you see him, but do you believe with all of your heart that he is truly God himself in the flesh? True faith rests in this Jesus as the Son of God. It's the heart of Christianity. It's what makes Christianity Christianity. Anything less than embracing the full identity of Jesus as the Son of the living God is not Christianity at all. One of the southern theologians, Robert Dabney, put it this way. He said, he who believes in the divinity of Jesus Christ is a Christian. He who does not, whatever he professes, is a mere deist. You deny the reality of Christ's divinity, that he is God, and you have no Christianity left. It's essential. But it's not merely acknowledging that. It's not merely not disbelieving that. It is embracing it with your whole being. It is entrusting yourself to him because of who he is. That's faith. Resting in Christ completely. Do you find yourself resting in him? Do you find yourself fully satisfied and at peace with God because of Christ? If you are, then you share in the tremendous blessing that Jesus pronounces over Peter for this confession. Notice what Jesus says to Peter. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Blessed are you. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus calls him son of Jonah? Why? Because he wants to underline that Peter makes this confession in his broken humanity. It is a statement of a human being. It is a statement of a man who has fallen, whom we will come to know as one who denies Christ under pressure. One who even after he is an apostle, after he has accomplished much, will have to be rebuked by the apostle Paul because he abandons the reality of the saving work of Christ in a moment of weakness. He is not a superhuman being. He is not a superman. He is a broken man, a fallen man. And Jesus says, in your fallenness, Peter, you are son of Jonah. Broken. And yet, because you believe in me, you are blessed. Blessed. You know how Paul begins his letters? Thinking of Ephesians 1, where he begins the letter with those incredibly beautiful words that you have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He's saying that you who are in Christ have everything. All the blessings that God can have, you have. Imagine that. Nothing lacking. He's not saying you have some spiritual blessing. He says every blessing that is ever to be found in the heavenly realms are now yours. In Christ, you have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in Christ. And in love, God has predestined you to be adopted as his sons. And all of that is from his grace. And more than that, in Christ, you have redemption, the forgiveness of your sins through the blood of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. Blessed. Or as Peter puts it, later himself in 2 Peter, when he says his divine power Jesus' divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Do you believe that? Do you hear the promise he says? That God, Jesus Christ, in his divine power, because of who he is, has given you all things for life and godliness. That's a big promise. Which means everything you and I need to live our lives here in the brokenness have been provided for us. As Peter goes on to say, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, that as we come to know God, as we come to know him, we share all these things. You see, it's when we understand the identity of Jesus and we live in that identity that we experience this blessing. We have everything. That's incredible, isn't it? That's the blessing of acknowledging who Jesus Christ truly is. But now, Jesus goes on to show Peter the very foundation and source that enabled him to make this beautiful statement. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. You were not taught by flesh and blood. No one taught you this, Peter. It's an amazing statement. Because here in the group stands Judas. Judas, who heard everything, who saw everything, who experienced everything that Jesus brought. And still, he did not believe. Still, he did not entrust himself to Jesus completely. Which tells us that we cannot teach anyone unto faith. Training, teaching is very important. We take it very seriously. That's why we have catechism. That's why we do Sunday school. That's why we have adult Bible studies. We treasure growth in the Word of God. But we understand that we cannot teach our children unto faith. We cannot give them the faith they need. Something more is needed. And it's a supernatural work that is needed. Peter doesn't have the ability in himself. None of us have the ability in ourselves to believe. God has to grant us the faith to believe. God has to work that faith in us. Because we are spiritually dead. Spiritually blind. And Jesus is saying to Peter, God has worked this in your life. You remember we saw last week, we made reference to the fact that the Pharisees and the Sadducees denied Jesus not because of a lack of evidence, but because of a hardness of heart. It's not because there was something lacking in evidence that they demanded a sign. No, it's because their hearts were hardened to the truth of who Jesus was. And now we see how that hardness is removed. And God has prophesied in the Old Testament already that he will do this. He will do this work of changing lives by changing hearts. Ezekiel 36 verse 26 we read these words, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you." And that's the promise of the new covenant. This promise of God who will make a new people. A people not made in the flesh, but a people made by the Spirit's power. Where hearts are renewed and changed. And that's why Jesus says to Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God, see, unless he is born again from above. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born by the Spirit of God. It's impossible. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4 that the God of this age have blinded the mind. He have pulled a veil over their faces so that they cannot see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. They don't know who Christ is because they're blinded. And how is that blind removed? By a supernatural work of God. The same kind of work that is present in the beginning of creation. The same kind of act which brought light into the darkness of this world. Jesus says, "Let there be light." And the Father brings that light. As Paul says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." How can you see the true identity of Jesus Christ? The Father says, "Let there be light." And that work is done in our hearts. If you truly confess Jesus Christ tonight and know the blessing of that, what should be the result of that in your heart and mind? Profound thankfulness. Because we have not done anything to deserve the knowledge, the true knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. It's not because we're better than anyone else. It's not because we studied harder. We paid closer attention to what the Bible says. None of that. It is grace alone. Mercy from God alone. Which enables us to believe. And that should make us profoundly thankful. We need to thank the Father for showing us the glory of Christ and giving us the faith to believe. And if you don't believe tonight, you need to pray that the Lord would open your eyes, that He remove from you the hardened heart, that He would open your heart to receive and embrace and acknowledge who Jesus Christ truly is. That's the prayer. Lord, show me yourself that I may know you. That should be the longing of your heart. That's also the prayer which you pray for all unbelievers, that they would come to see and know Jesus Christ, that God would work. That's the prayer with which we should water all of the teaching we do. All the instruction our children receive should be watered with that prayer. Lord, we don't merely want you to We want our children to know about you. We want them to know you. We can only teach them about you. We can only show them who you are Will you take what we do and break their hearts and lead them to trust in you? That's the prayer with which we need to water all of our teaching and instruction. It is an act of God alone. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Peter experienced the power of God's grace, and it enabled him to know Jesus, to know him for who he truly is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And God still does that. And therefore we enjoy that blessing. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for what you teach us from your word. As you display before us the wonder of who you are, Lord Jesus. The true Christ. The only Christ. Truly God himself. We pray that we would not merely know that truth, but that we would know you. That we would not merely confess that truth, but that our whole being would rest in the reality of what we say. We realize we can do that only by your Spirit's power and enablement, by the divine work in our hearts and lives. We thank you for what you have done in our hearts to believe. And we pray for those who don't yet believe. For those who are here tonight. For those whom we know, family members, friends, neighbors, colleagues, who are yet in darkness. We pray that you would come, Father. And that as you broke forth in light in this dark world in creation, that you would shine the light of the glory, your glory, that is in Christ's face, into their hearts, that they may see and know and believe and trust in Christ. Will you please bless our teaching, our instruction, our witnessing, our talking about Jesus, so that people will hear and come to faith through what they hear to rest in Christ. Will you enable us, Lord, who believe, to enjoy the blessing that you provide? Forgive us for doubting Christ. Forgive us for being so overwhelmed at times with life that we forget who our Savior is. That we forget that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That by your divine power you have given us all things for life and godliness. Enable us to live in those truths. Out of the bounty of your provision, in joy and in blessing. To that end, bless your word to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.